Our first reading this morning, scripture reading this morning is from Mark 8, verses 22 to 38. And they came to Bethesda, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do you people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Our next reading is going to be from Romans 1:8. 1:18, excuse me. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness." And we have a responsive reading in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 10.
That's on page 554 of the Old Testament.
"Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him.
He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth.
By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due.
His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So ends the scripture reading for this morning.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. It's like totally amazing, right? It's all there, right there in that scripture. The penalty that was due us was laid on him. He bore our transgressions. He took them entirely away. Hallelujah. You know, it's really all there. So I wrote a very long sermon this week that would probably take me an hour and a half to preach. And so out of mercy, I'm going to give you a condensed version. But I advise you to get the written copy and read it, because the footnotes are worth the price of the ticket. At least that's how the old saying goes. So what we're going to be looking at more briefly than is considered in the sermon is what it would mean to have a king like Jesus. What kind of a king is he? So you remember, we read it in the scriptures, when Peter rebuked Jesus over God's plan for our sins atonement, the one we just read about in Isaiah, Peter had no idea that he was rejecting God's mercy, that divine wrath would fall on Jesus, who voluntarily undertook to die in our place. He took the penalty that was due us for our sins, and he bore it for us. And he was like those of whom Isaiah addressed in 53:1. Peter was. Remember, it starts off with, who has believed our report? Who believes this? I mean, like, who can take this in? Got the sentiment there? I'm quite sure that no one, at that point in time, when Jesus and Peter were interacting, grasped the magnitude of divine mercy that was lying just ahead for us. One, I think it is hard for us to understand why Jesus died for us, the why of his death. And secondly, apart from the fact that we don't comprehend that, comes this business of not knowing the severe jeopardy that unbelievers stand in. You know, when you walk down the street, what you need to see is not people who are okay, but people who are in a lot of trouble. They are under the wrath of God. Unbelievers are going to experience God's wrath. And we, out of compassion, need to tell them, there's a way out. The holiness of God requires wrath in human experience, not simply in the age to come. Sometimes the wrath of God falls right in the here and now. And so we are to read several of the catastrophes that we find in Scripture, which I detail in the sermon, but I'm just going to allude to here. The flood, the judgment of diverse nations, some of the crises that overtook God's own people. And finally, I want to point out that the rise and fall of empires can actually be read as visitations of divine wrath. The Romans stay in power until God has had enough of them, and then they are taken out. And so it happened to the Greeks, so it happened to the Persians, so it happened to the Chinese, so it happened to the Japanese. I mean, I could go all across the globe through world history and show you the same story over and over again. When the wickedness of man rises to the level of what God will not tolerate, he takes them out and they are no more. The judgments of God are severe. But I'm not really concerned about world history this morning half so much as I am about our own ungodliness and our own wickedness as found in the suppression of the truth. The truth of what we can know about God. What we can know of God. What we can know from God. When we choose to suppress the truth of what we know, we provoke God to wrath. And that wrath, according to Paul, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all wickedness of all people. I mean, there's a universal scope here that we need to pay attention to. Nations and empires suffer the consequences of human evil, and everyone suffers along with them. And those who suppress what can and be and is known of God will experience personal repercussions. They are, namely, futility of thought. How many of your friends don't know what they think? They're wandering around going, I don't know. I don't know what to do. I mean, I just don't know what's going. Look, that's a clear sign that they are under the judgment of God. They have suppressed the truth of God, which they know, and therefore they don't know what to think. And then how about the people that are foolish in heart? What's foolish in heart mean? Well, I think it means going by your feelings and doing really, really, really dumb things. Foolishness of heart. And yet the world says, follow your heart. Yes, sure. Follow your heart into folly. Follow your heart into foolishness. Follow your heart in disaster. Follow your heart off the bridge. Die in the river. Be an idiot. Excuse me. But you know what I'm pressing at. That is the consequences of suppressing the truth of God, which you know and you choose to repress, which you choose to suppress in your own sinful decisions. Well, let me go back to history. It's a little more comfortable, isn't it, when I talk about that instead of people driving off the roads due to their foolishness, their folly and futility. The fall of Jerusalem and the dispersion of Israel. I don't think people understand. It wasn't just that a city got leveled. It's that 1.5 million people were put to the sword, and the total nation was scourged by the Romans, and the Jews were driven off the land, out of the land, and forbidden to be there anymore. That's a little worse than just thinking of a city going up in smoke, isn't it? Total catastrophe. And do you know why? Because they suppressed the truth of God, which they knew, which was that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had come and offered them a king, and they would not have him be their king. God was a little ticked about that. Excuse me. I shouldn't use understatement. God was infuriated by their rejection. Now you know why I'm talking about a king like Jesus. Do you want a king like Jesus? The Jews didn't. How are you any different? Do you want a king like Jesus? And so I go through the history of the Bible and I read about the flood and the obliteration of Pharaoh's Egypt. The one thing that we have learned, it's not in the Bible, but it's in archaeology, is that after the people of Israel left Egypt, the whole dynasty shattered. The record of that shattering is in the records, if you follow me. Total chaos overcame them when they lost their pharaoh, their army, their governors, their princes under the wrath of God. It was not a happy time in Egypt. And then there was the Babylonian Empire, rose to the heights, fell to the depths. The Assyrian Empire, up to the heights, down to the depths. The Chaldeans, the Medeans, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, just a long succession, all pointed out by the prophet Daniel ahead of time, by the way. All of these things were severe warnings to not mock God. Don't suppress the truth. Don't mock God. You know what there is to know of God. Don't suppress it. Live by it. Don't sin to cover up your denial. We are not to live godless and unrighteous lives, because it ticks God off. Okay. Oh, you know, payday will be someday, amen? We have that in the world. Well, I think it's in the Bible too. Payday will be someday, and it could be soon. Those who do not avail themselves of the free offer of their redemption in Jesus Christ will suffer eternal punishment. You can take that to the bank. That's what we know to be true. And if you're wondering where I'm getting this stuff, you go to Romans 1 and 2 and do yourself a little study of those two chapters, and you will understand exactly where I have drawn this from. So nothing changes about what it is I've laid before you this morning, whether you examine the pages of Scripture or just read human history. If you stick to Western history, which is the one we're supposed to know best, by the way, although I'm convinced there's an agenda in our country that we know more about every other history than our own these days. Every other history than our own is important. You need to know all about ancient China. You don't need to know about civics and what's going down in the presidential election, because you might think about it and things could be difficult for those in power. So sticking to Western history, it is crucial we understand that God, that man get right with God, and in the terms of what Jesus' death is, it is the best and final solution for warfare, for evil, for injustice, for wickedness. The Third Reich, that's a piece of Western history, vainly thought that they could redeem their culture through the wholesale slaughter of the Jews and other inferior races. They didn't just stick to abortion. They put up death camps and took adults and slaughtered them by the thousand. And we say, wow, that would never happen here. Well, let me tell you something. The Aryan heresy of white racist supremacy was only one expression of that racism throughout the world. In fact, evolutionists everywhere ascribed to the same idea. It was in keeping with the teaching of Darwin, or so they thought. By the way, Darwin would have been offended by this. Totally, morally offended by this. Just to put that plug in for Charles. Social Darwin said, well, obviously we're the brightest and the best of the human race that's all ever lived, and we want to make sure there's enough for us so everyone else has got to die. We must get rid of the inferior brown races. That is the founding principles of Margaret Sanger of Planned Parenthood. If you don't know it, read the book. There it is, black and white. She is a wicked, racist supremacist. Her bust will never stand in my office. Lamentably, the white race is not alone in this wicked folly. I'll call it folly because that is what it is. The extermination of the Jews is old hat, folks. The Egyptians tried it, the Amalekites tried it, the Persians tried it, the Syrians tried it, the Ishmaelites tried it, and the Edomites tried it. You can read it all in the book. And just because it's not limited to the Middle East, we might recognize that in Rwanda, the Hutsis and the Tutsis, they tried it. Over and over again, the same sick thing goes down. And Muslims in various parts of Africa are still trying it as I speak. So genocidal schemes emerge out of countless cultures in every age, and it is a plague that Christ has come to cancel, come to end. It's an expression of wrath that could be eluded by encouraging all parties to turn to Jesus, and through honoring God and acting what we do know, and by ceasing to suppress the truth, we could come into peace and unity with one another, regardless of race or color or culture. And that is the church. The church is already doing it. Thank God for the church. But I want to awaken your mind to the tribal feuds that are out there, not because I approve of them, but because I see them for what they are. I want to tell you that the conflict between Mordecai and Haman, which is in the book of Esther, was an example of tribal warfare. Yes, that's right. The Amalekites were trying to avenge themselves on the Hebrews, who had tried to avenge themselves on the Amalekites early on. It's an old piece of tribal warfare. It began in the time of the exile. When the people came out of Egypt, without provocation, the Amalekites descended on them and tried to exterminate them. God said, that displeases me. That was his first statement on genocide that I'm conscious of. That attitude of heart, that viciousness of yours, you will pay for, and the day is coming when I will exterminate you. That's what God said. Wow. God took note. Later he visited his wrath on the Amalekites under King Saul. But in his weakness, and in order to please the people, he failed to execute the divine sentence on the manifest scoundrels that the Amalekites were. He let them get away with murder. They were guilty. They deserved to die. Newsflash. Modern-day Persia, which we call Iran, fully intends to finish the job that Haman incited them to do a millennium ago. That's where their hatred comes from. It is a tribal feud. They hate them for no good reason. They hate them for heritage reasons. They hate them for historical reasons. They hate them for emotional reasons. And they cannot give you a straight reason why they believe they have to exterminate the Jews and drive them into the sea. They can't do it. Because it's a tribal feud. And if we're going to have any sane foreign policy, it had better take into consideration the tribal feuds around the world, where they come from, what they are, and how they are to be dealt with. They need to be dealt with for what they are. Not in terms of what we want the world to be like, not in terms of what we hope the world would be like, in terms of what is actually going on. Well, you say, I wish people would just stop fighting. I wish you'd stop being resentful, bitter, and angry. How am I doing? I come before you and I say, please stop sinning. Let's not be angry. Let's not be vengeful. Let's not be bitter. Let's not be unkind. And I still have people struggling with the same bitterness and the same unkindness and the same resentment 20, 30 years on. It's heartbreaking. Do you understand? We know what we're supposed to do. Forgive and love one another. And we choose to do exactly the opposite. What is our problem? Don't we know that the wrath of God is coming on behalf of these things? It's not an idle thing to sit there stewing in bitterness and envy, jealousy, resentment. Okay, Pastor, please go talk about those Persians again. We don't want to talk about ourselves. You know, in our private lives, sometimes we are really rather too much like Jonah. You remember Jonah? Yeah, Jonah. He hated those Ninevites. I don't think anyone had ever done anything wrong to him, but he still hated them. He wanted them all to die. They deserved to die. They were bad people. And God keeps coming back to him and saying, Jonah, how you doing? Do you do well to be angry? Jonah, how you doing? Do you do well to be angry? Look, if someone offends you personally, you have something to deal with and the Bible tells you how to do it, right? You understand that? The Bible tells us what to do. If we don't choose to do that, whose problem is that? That's our problem. We have been told what to do. We should do it. Okay, but if someone has done nothing to you, then it is totally inappropriate for you to harbor hatred or resentment or suspicion towards them. It's irrational, right? Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And what was his retort? Do you remember? Yes, I do. I do well enough to die. He would rather die than to love his enemies. I recognize Jonah. Do you recognize Jonah? So I'm going to say it as boldly as I know how. Sin is stupid. Really, really stupid. And sin is ugly. Very, very ugly. And more chillingly, I would remind you of my larger theme this morning, which is the King who is coming will complete the wrath of God upon the wicked. He's coming to judge the quick and the dead. And so the question I ask you is, you want a king like Jesus? Are you ready for judgment to come? Have you settled your scores? Have you made your accounts right? Have you done everything you can? Is your house in order? Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you? Amen. Let's get ready. We should live as if he would come when? Now. That's good. So we're hearing some chatter across the airwaves these days about foreign policy, and I simply want to inject my 2 cents worth. You know, I'm not running for office. It's just I'm saying, look, folks, think about things. Think about the tribal feuds that are out there. And then ask yourself the question, is the tribal feud, is the real problem really being addressed by bucking up our weapons? Is it? Do we want more bombs? Is that what we need? We can't bring peace, so let's annihilate them. Is that the American way? I don't think so. Okay, I'm not against strong arms. I'm not against appropriate armies. But I'm very pro promoting Jesus. I believe that the answer to the problem is to let people know about Jesus. I believe the answer to the problem on the local level, on the national level, on the global level is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is no other way to bring an end to the tribal feuds, to bring peace to you, to get you out of what you're into and on the path that he would have you on. There is no other way. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I really don't want the government exporting Jesus. I want Christians to do their work. That's our job. Government doesn't know how to do it. All they need to know is they need to stay out of our way. Making it difficult for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be spread is a bad idea. So I ask them to have a hands-off policy. I think that's what we call religious liberty in this country. So I want us to mind our history, learn lessons from our past. I think what we need to do is determine as a people that genocides, no matter where they happen, no matter why they happen, are unacceptable and need to be met with sanctions and force. We want no repeats of any Holocaust, of any people, of any race, of any type, in any place. And I need to say to you that I'm sure international treaties will not secure the future, because they have done nothing about securing the past. They don't typically address the issues of the wrath of God. They don't typically address the fact that we intervene on the basis of mercy, that we live off the significance of the atonement of Jesus, and we don't get off easy ourselves. So one of the major fronts that we face in moving towards the future is to address how we in our own space suppress the truth, how we in our own space express unbelief. Unbelief produces error, and error returns the favor, stoking more unbelief, which then in turn produces more error. I think about the people who have said to me things that are, did you know I can be shocked? I'm sorry. Maybe you don't think I can be shocked, but I can be shocked. I have had people say to me, I don't believe in a God who allows suffering and evil. Well, you know what? Neither do I. That's not news to me. I don't believe in a God who allows suffering and evil and does nothing about it. The problem is, I believe he's done something about it. What has he done about it? Well, he sent his son. His son died so that we could put an end to suffering and evil. I believe that God has intervened powerfully. God has, in the most powerful way, said, death is not the end. You may not hold my people captive to the fear of death. You may not terrify them. My people are going to live for me, and they are going to be victorious in the end because of what Jesus has done for them. Ooh, I look at that, and I start to get excited. No, I don't believe in a God who allows suffering and evil, and that's the end of the story. And when someone says, well, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he just stop it? Look, for the time being, for the interim, between now and the coming of the Lord Jesus, that is our job. It's our job. It's not his job. He has empowered us. He has equipped us. He has given us this ability to make a difference, to alleviate suffering, to minister to the sick, to help those who are dying, to live a life of costly sacrifice, of directly disarming the power of sin and death in our own life. You see, when I think about power, I think not about the Hoover Dam. I think about the resurrection of Jesus. You understand? My picture is, here is Jesus blowing the gates off of hell, rising from the dead, triumphant over the grave. Kaboom! That's power. His resurrection is a show of power. And I know that it was given so that he might reverse all the flow of evil from the beginning of time. I'm going to say that again. That power, the power of the resurrection, is able to reverse all the flow of evil from the beginning of time. Hallelujah. Who has that power? We do. Death is no longer the end, amen? We declare that evil has been dealt with fully and finally by Jesus Christ and by His grace and through His power. And we say death will end and evil will be totally annihilated in the age to come. I'm looking forward to that. I'm anticipating that. Unbelief deceives itself by its own negative logic. It goes, I can't, God can't, God can't. I don't believe in a God who can't. I don't believe in this, can't. So catch yourself when you get into this negative spiritual bent and start looking the other way around. You see, belief edifies itself by reflecting not only on what God can do, but on what God has done. And not only what He can do and has done, but what He will do. What has He said He will do? This is what He said. I am coming again. And when I come, I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. I have prepared a place for you. I shall come again, and we will be together forever. Wow. Of what are we afraid? If that's the end of things, isn't that the beginning of things? Isn't that wonderful? And in the meantime, what He chooses to do is try to transform me by His goodness and energize me with His Spirit and move me from saying, I can't do anything about this, to doing what I can, from being helpless to being helpful. And for the time being, He has left me here and He said, Son, I've left you here with some things to do and I expect you to be responsible and get them done. Oh, by the way, if you need help, give me a call. Anything you want, you can have it. Wow. Anything I need to get the job done, I can have it? Of course. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I think I'm done. Don't you think I should be done? Amen. That's what you say. Amen. I love it.